Well, let's open our Bibles to Ruth. I had to think about it. Ruth chapter 1. That is not in Luke. In fact, it's in the Old Testament. I feel like, it, in some ways, not that Luke wasn't home, but I feel like going back to the Old Testament, I feel like I'm in some ways returning back home. If you are fairly new with us, you won't remember this, but a while back, and I'm even trying to remember when that was, maybe in 21, we did a whole series in the book of Judges, and this is somewhat the sequel to the series in the book of Judges. But as we begin with all five verses that we're going to cover this morning, it's you may have noticed this was a long, hot summer. I'm telling myself it's over, but we know that it's not. But even if you love summer, and I do not, but even if you love summer, I haven't heard anybody saying, man, that was just the best summer ever. And if it was for you, congratulations. But we have what we call seasons in our lives, and they're not necessarily marked by the calendar, because as we've already mentioned, I mean, here it is September, and it's supposed to start to look and feel like fall, and it doesn't, but eventually we'll get there. But maybe we mark seasons in terms of school years, or in terms of when I was working at this place, or when we lived in this place, and it's a little bit different than how we mark our seasons. But as you've already discovered, there are seasons of your life that you walk through that are long and monotonous, and that part of that your life, that season of your life, that grade that you're in, it seems like it just goes on forever. And then there's other seasons of your life that just seem to absolutely fly by because it was such a good time, it was such a good season, and it's enjoyable, or it's productive, or it's exciting, or something, and we rejoice in that, and we celebrate that. And obviously, in those times of blessing, we want to give thanks, and we want to be appreciative to God, because those are gifts. And because we've had trials and difficulties, those are the things that teach us to really appreciate our blessings. Because if nothing else, whatever season of life that you're in right now, and I can especially say this, whatever season you're in, at least it's not that season that you were in before. And there's a lot that we can be thankful there. But if we're going to say, and if we're going to believe and hold to, that God, the creator of the universe, is actually really involved and really cares about our lives, cares for us in ways that nobody else even could, then we have to have some way to explain, some way to understand, even if it's just in our own hearts, what's going on when things are going badly. Whether it's just one devastating tragedy that's happened in our lives, or it's just one thing after another that's just annoying. And it never seems like it's just one thing, it comes in bunches. What do we do with that? What do we do with all of these things that seemingly contradict God's promises? Well, I heard somebody a long time ago say this, and it's profoundly true. We can't find anything else to be thankful for. We can be thankful to God. We can give thanks to God for all of the things that could have happened but didn't. Start to wrap your mind around that. There's a lot to be thankful for. Well, the book of Ruth, not necessarily written to entertain us or amuse us or give us these warm fuzzies, but as we begin, it's a wonderful story. It's a story with a glorious ending where There's great things that emerge out of tragedy. Things end on a wonderful note, but only after a series of unimaginably sad events, which is a pretty good parallel for our lives. Unimaginably sad events sometimes that end in a glorious place with a glorious conclusion. How do we think about that? How do we understand that? I mean, sure, we understand, at least with our minds, that God is sovereign, that God is in control. But what we don't understand is how God exercises that control in some of the areas of our lives. Some of the things that happen in our lives, both for our good and His glory. Things happen to us. Things happen in this life that sometimes cause us to question just the very simplest, most fundamental aspects of the faith. Does God really love me? Does God really care what happens to me? Can I fully, really, completely trust Him? Or is there a need that I probably ought to be looking out for myself? If God is truly writing your story, what can you expect? What is that going to look like? And so that brings us to the beginning of the book of Ruth. Let's begin in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So before we get too far into the story, let's stop and let's see how we got here. What's going on already? So a little bit of background that we need to do first. So Ruth is a relatively short book. It's only 4 chapters. It's a total of 85 verses. We just did 24 chapters in Luke over a period of 20 months. So presumably we'll move through the book of Ruth a little bit faster than that. But get this. Ruth is one of the two books in the Bible, one of only two books in the Bible named after a Gentile. Guess what the other one was? Luke. Funny how that works. There's no miracles. There's no villains. There's no real superheroes, but get this, there's also relatively few mentions of God. We don't see a whole lot of God said this or God did this. It just, here's how the story plays out. In fact, God is not mentioned at all in the verses that we're going to read today. Ruth is what we call one of the Old Testament history books, but also another name for it is an Old Testament narrative or stories. And here's why I've just come to love this section of the Bible, this section of the Old Testament in these narratives. Just as people, we love stories anyway. But one of the things that the authors do quite a bit is just tell us what happened without a lot of commentary or anything to tell us whether what the people did was right or wrong or foolish or wise. And a lot of the time doesn't tell us what God thinks about it, what God said about it. We're just left to speculate and to wonder, but we're given a lot of clues. And that makes it intriguing because we really have to sit in the story and think about, well, what were they doing? Why did they do that? Why did they make that decision? By the way, speaking of the narrator, we have no idea who even wrote the book of Ruth. In fact, we don't even know exactly when the book was written, but presumably it existed as a story in oral form, sitting around the campfire telling the story for centuries before somebody ever actually sat and wrote it down. But remember, through the process of it finally being written down, the Holy Spirit inspired that so that we know what we're reading is what God wanted us to have as inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're just not sure who exactly wrote it or when. But for all that isn't said about those things, the author right here gives us this key detail. Ruth occurs during the time of the judges, which if you remember, if you know anything about that section of Scripture, Judges is not exactly the spiritual highlight reel of the people of Israel. It's a dark time. Remember one of the key themes in Judges? It says it several different places, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. At first, that might sound like a good thing. If you read the book of Judges, you see, no, that was not a good thing. Everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. But here's what's surprising. Judges was not an endearing series of stories. And yet here, right in the middle of that, Ruth is a pretty charming, endearing story. So we know that something good happened during this time. Remember Jephthah's daughter in Judges chapter 11? That was really bad. You remember how Samson in the book of Judges treated women? That was really bad. Remember especially the way that the concubine was treated by the men of Gibeah toward the end of Judges. This was maybe not a great time to be a woman around the kingdom of Israel, but this is the setting for the book of Ruth. Something else that makes it unusual, the characters of Ruth are just ordinary people doing really ordinary things, like trying to survive, trying to eke out some kind of existence. There's no exploits, there's no defeating armies, there's no feats of great strength like Samson or something like this. This is just really plain old people doing plain old things. There's nothing that happens in Ruth that would have made the evening news the way that maybe something in Judges would have. There's something else that we got to understand. Even though God is infrequently mentioned in Ruth, this is a story about God. This is about what God is doing, working behind the scenes, working through the events rather than doing all of these miraculous interventions to save the day. God is at work. God is doing something that only God could do, but we're not going to see that on the surface level, and especially the characters in the story don't see that on a surface level. But by the end of Ruth, we see God is working the plan. God is doing what he always intended to do. His people at this point are far, far away from him, but his redemption plan is still very much in effect, and he's working the plan. The people are ordinary, and they're doing ordinary things, but God is doing the extraordinary things that are beyond their imagination and even ours, because what he's doing is he's preparing the way for Jesus. The people that we read about are going to be, in an earthly sense, Jesus' ancestors. None of the characters know about that. None of the characters know how the story unfolds, and they're going to live and die probably without ever knowing that. But God's writing the story. So that brings us back finally to verse 1. There's a famine in the land, and because of the famine, a man from Bethlehem took his wife and his two sons, and he went to Moab. And that's really too bad for them, but it's got implications for us. I know this will be difficult for you to imagine this morning as you live your life, but sometimes you're going to end up in places where you didn't really intend to be. That wasn't your plan, that wasn't your design, and yet, there you are. And things are going to happen that you didn't want to happen, you didn't intend for those things to happen, and yet they did. But we never have the full story, we never have the full perspective. And right now, if you're sitting there in your life, if you're at that place, you can't change it, you can't fight your way out of it, but what you can do is do the next thing. Just do the next thing that you know to do. Well, I don't know what to, okay, but do you know what the next thing is? Go and do that. But I don't know, several steps ahead. All you got to do is do the next thing. And once you've done the next thing, here's the really hard part. You don't do anything else, you just wait. Seasons come and seasons go. But God calls us to wait as we trust Him. So let's continue verse 2. It doesn't say anything drastically different here in verse 2 than verse 1, but we get to know more of the story. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. So now we get some more details, especially their names. But essentially, like I said, verse 2 basically says the same thing as verse 1. They left Bethlehem, they went to Moab, but this time we're told they stayed. What was intended to be a journey, or what we call sojourning, ended up being a move. They went to escape the famine, and they ended up staying in Moab. And so this is where we need to start asking some questions. Even if we don't get a definitive answer to what's going on here, what's taking place? Were they supposed to go to Moab? More importantly, did God direct them to go to Moab? Or was God against their going to Moab? Said a different way, did they run to Moab or did they follow God's leading to Moab? We're not going to find the verse that tells us this for certain, but the details matter. They matter a lot. So the name Elimelech, the leader of the family, Elimelech means, Hebrew word, my God is king. What a nice name. Naomi means pleasant. Good names. It's nice, but it's also ironic. All right, so what about the sons? Mahlon means sickly. Chilion means wasting away. That could be a hint that things are not going to go well for them. I don't know where you decide to name your children that, but that's what they were named. That's what it means. But here's another important one, and you may have already known this one. Bethlehem, same Bethlehem that we associate with Jesus. Bethlehem means house of bread. So a famine in Bethlehem, a famine in the house of bread would have been something really unusual. There was typically plenty of food. So we have to ask, so the famine that's going on in Bethlehem, is that a sign of God's judgment? Or maybe that's just another evidence that we live in a fallen world? Well, given the time, given that we're in the time of the judges, where everybody did what was right in his own eyes, there is reason to believe that the famine was a part of God's judgment. We don't know that for sure, but there's good reason to believe that, given the rest of the stuff that we know. So either way, Elimelech takes his family, and they go to Moab. And that's not really all that exciting to us, because we don't know anything about Moab necessarily, and we don't know where it is, and we've not necessarily been there, at least not physically. But maybe you have been to Moab on a spiritual level. Maybe you're living in a place like Moab right now. In a spiritual sense, you're there. Well, here's why it's important, because there's a lot of history with Moab, and none of it's good. So we start to see where this is going. First of all, Moab is about 50 miles. So it's a journey. If you're walking this is a decent journey. It's to the southeast of Bethlehem. Very possible that Moab has received rains, that Bethlehem hasn't, and maybe the grass is greener literally there than what it was in Bethlehem. But you have to wonder, does Elimelech leading his family know any of this stuff? And he probably has to know some of it. Well, let's go back to the very beginning. Moab. Moab originated in Genesis chapter 19. Lot had two daughters. On successive nights, the daughters got him drunk. There was an incestuous situation that took place, resulting in Moab and Ammon. At best, we can say that's really icky. The Moabites were descendants from Lot and one of his daughters. And because of that, Moab is going to be forever associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. Should we be fleeing to Moab? Secondly, long time before this, remember the people of Israel are traveling through the desert. They've left Egypt and they're moving to the promised land. Well, they were opposed, in a sense, by, of all people, the Moabites. And the Moabites had a king who hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And this spiritual person, Balaam, asked God what he was supposed to do. And God said, no, don't do it. And he kept going back to God and asking him, am I supposed to curse them? You may remember the story. This is from Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam's donkey ended up speaking to him, and he lost the argument with his donkey and ended up not cursing Israel. But the whole thing is, the Moabites were historically their enemies. But let's bring this even more recent. In the book of Judges, this is from Judges chapter 3, there was a king named Eglon. Eglon was the king of the Moabites. I'm not making this up. You may remember this from Judges chapter 3. The Bible describes King Eglon of Moab as, get this, a very fat man. That's what it says. Maybe not what he would want have wanted written about him, but that's what it says. He was a Moabite king, and they had oppressed Israel for 18 years until Ehud, the judge, the deliverer, took his dagger and plunged it into the belly and killed King Eglon of Moab. So we don't know exactly in the book of Judges where these events in Ruth fall, but in recent history, the Moabites have been the oppressors for Israel for a period of 18 years, and yet Elimelech thinks it's a great idea, because there's a famine in Bethlehem, to flee to Moab. Again, does the Bible ever say, and this was a really bad decision, and Elimelech bailed when he shouldn't have. It doesn't ever say that, but does it really need to? Not a good idea. But if all of that background isn't convincing about their little sojourn that turned into a move to Moab, well, what happens to them in Moab? Let's continue. We're going to get into our third verse now, three verses. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Obviously, a horrible tragedy for Naomi. Now, let's not read too much into this. It doesn't say that God killed Elimelech because he took his family to Moab, but we have to wonder, would things have gone differently? Would it have been a different outcome if they had not gone to Moab and they had stayed in Bethlehem? We don't know why Elimelech died. It's not necessarily saying it's a direct result of going to Moab, but we have to wonder, would things have gone any differently? But when Elimelech died, for whatever reason, they didn't pack up and go back to Bethlehem the way that we would think they probably would have done that. They stayed. They continued on in Moab, we find out, for another 10 years. And all that did was allow some time for some more questionable choices. Verse 4, we're referring to the sons here. These, this is Mahlon and Chilion, these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion are left, and because they didn't go back to Bethlehem and they stayed for another 10 years, rather than marrying Israelite women, they married Moabite women. Maybe not such a great decision for that time, marrying outside of your family, outside of your ethnicity. It's the same thing of marrying outside of your faith. And I think there's good reason to presume that these Israelite men were marrying Moabite women who did not worship the same God that the Israelite men claimed to worship. And there's every reason to believe that wasn't a great idea. I mean, the Bible doesn't specifically say that this was a horrible decision, but it's hard to see where this would have been okay. Here's some precedent behind it. Remember Jacob and Esau back in Genesis, and Jacob was kind of the favored one, and Esau made a lot of bad decisions and forfeited his birthright and all that. Well, Genesis 26, there at the end of the chapter, says this. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, foreigner, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they, the daughters, the wives, I mean, that Esau had chosen, it says, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. One of the things that we see in Scripture, and one of the things that we pray for our children, even now, even if they won't be allowed to date until they're 35, that the spouse that they choose would be honoring to the Lord. Esau chose outside of that. The Scripture tells us that that made life bitter for his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. So what's going on here with same kind of thing, these two Israelite sons marrying Moabite women? Well, did God kill them for marrying these Moabite foreign women? Doesn't say that, but again, we have to wonder, could things have been different? Could things have gone better? Would it have been a better outcome if they had never gone to Moab, or at least when they realized this isn't going well, that they would have gotten out? Verse 5, what happens? And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman, referring to Naomi, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And there you have it. Only 5 verses for your whole world to fall completely apart. If you're keeping score, we've got 5 verses, 1 famine, 10 years, and 3 deaths. That escalated quickly, or de-escalated quickly, as we say. So if the whole point, initially, of going to Moab was there's a famine in the house of bread, there's a famine in Bethlehem, if the whole point is survival to go to Moab, it didn't work because 3 out of the 4 of them did not survive. It's what we call literally a dead end. That's what Moab was. It didn't go well. And apparently there were plenty of other families who stayed in Bethlehem who rode out the famine, and this didn't happen to them. So if they escaped in order to escape death, they didn't. And Naomi is now left without a husband and without all of her children in a foreign land. That's a bad place. But what happened? Well, when we understand all of that, it sure sounds like Mr. Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," rather than trusting God and relying on God and seeking God's guidance for this decision, did what everybody else did in Judges and did what was right in his own eyes and took his family and bailed and went to Moab. Except that sounds really harsh. That sounds like we're being pretty judgmental of Elimelech. But the evidence is there, and we also can identify that because we tend to do the same thing. We walk into a situation and difficulties arrive. And sometimes it's our automatic assumption that, well, I don't like it here anymore, so it must be God's will for me to leave. Why do we think that? Because ultimately, so much of what we're interested in is our own comfort, not so much our holiness, and God's desires are different. And rather than talk about people in other professions, I'm going to pick on people in my own profession here. Because one of the groups of people that are worst about doing this is pastors and sometimes even youth pastors. I was told the average stay for a youth pastor in a church, and let's just say it's a youth pastor in a church in Texas, is 18 months. So every 18 months, you're going to up and move and change churches and move your family to a different place. Oh, but God led you to do that, really. Every 18 months, you're supposed to move? Same kind of deal with pastors. Well, this is a really bad situation. You don't understand. These people hate me here. I've got to go on to another church. No, the problem is you didn't like the other church where you were in, and you bailed from that one and went to this one, and then you're surprised that it didn't go well. Just my own little rant there for a moment, but just because things are hard, just because things are frustrating for you, just because there's difficulties that arise, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to bail, because we'll be surprised of all the things that can be frustrating to us that make it difficult for us. God uses those things to refine us, not once again to tell us that it's time to leave. You've met those people. I know some of those people. You run into them, you know, casually about once a year, once every 2 years, and every time you see them, they've got a new job. Here's an idea. Stick with one. Or worse, every year, every second year, they've got a new church. Here's an idea. Stick with one. Yeah, but the people there aren't perfect. Hello? We can sympathize. We can empathize. Famine is scary. We don't have any concept of that. That's scary. But that doesn't just automatically assume that you get to bail and that you get to go to a place where God wouldn't want you to be in the first place. Sometimes we stay and sometimes we stick it out because that's what God's called us to do. It doesn't mean there's never a time to leave. It just means we are usually way too much in a rush to get there. We assume, well, we'll just go to the wrong place. We'll go to the far country, but it's just for a visit. And as soon as the famine's over, we'll be right back. It'll be like we never left, and they ended up staying for 10 years. Isn't that a great picture of sin? You always end up staying a lot longer than you planned to because you went where you weren't supposed to go in the first place. Something else we have to question. I didn't notice this one right away either, but at whatever point along the way, Orpah and Ruth married these guys from Israel. By the time 10 years have passed, there's no children. Not necessarily cursed, but we have to at least raise the question, how come God's not blessing there? As though God actually knew what was going to happen. Naomi's not only bereaved with the loss of her husband and then both of her sons, but she's isolated, as she sees it, by herself in Moab. I mean, we can only imagine the level of darkness that would have enveloped her, and she's lost everything. And for all that she could see, there's no future for her. So if you're new to the story of Ruth and the book of Ruth, you've got to be wondering, and this is a happy story, huh? It gets better, but not this week. It doesn't get better this week. Because we want to rush to the good parts. We want to see right now how God redeems this. And this week he doesn't. Because we're going to need to stay here for a while. You've probably noticed that the hardest seasons of your life, or maybe the season that you're in right now, doesn't come to an end quickly. It's just hanging on. Sometimes the darkness lingers, and it seems like it's forever. Never assume that God's sovereignty in your life is not going to mean intense suffering and prolonged waiting. Is it redeemed? Absolutely. Is it for a purpose? Absolutely, always. But it's still unimaginably hard. And this time in Israel, it's a dark time everywhere. Maybe nobody else had lost her husband and all of her children, but Naomi was hardly the only one to lose a loved one. It was a dark time. Where was God? Not even mentioned yet. But how could she ever have hope again? How was this going to come to a conclusion? I mean, even if they had made all these huge mistakes, didn't God still care? Because you and I have some of our own self-inflicted wounds and choices that we made that created a bad situation for us. Does God still care? Well, God's working on a larger scale, because that's what He always does. And they don't know what we know. This is so much bigger than one little family from Bethlehem that things went bad for them. But from Naomi's perspective, she can't understand that. And where you're sitting right now and in the circumstances that are surrounding you right now, no, you can't see what God's doing. And don't beat yourself up because you can't. Just know that God's working and you don't see it all yet. And at some level, you just have to be okay with that. That's going to become more and more clear as we unpack the book of Ruth. And it's especially clear to us because we can look back at what happens to Naomi, at what happens to Ruth, and we can look back on it through the lens of Christ and all that God did with this in preparing the way for Jesus. Even through the failures, even through the misfortunes of His people. Maybe you once felt the way that Naomi must have felt, or maybe you do now. When God writes your story, you soon discover it's not the story that you would have written. Not at all. Just a few minutes, we're going to sing through a very well-written verse of a song. It says this: "Minor tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes His work in me." Today, there's not really any way that you can see how all of this is going to work together for good. You just can't get there from here. But without the rest of the story being written yet, you can fix your eyes not on the circumstances, but you can fix your eyes on the author. Because the author is also the finisher of our faith. Let's stand together. Let's sing through this.